Romans chapter 12, as we are continuing our exposition through this first epistle of Paul in the New Testament to the church at Rome. Romans chapter 12, and I want to read in your hearing today verses 3 through 21. We're not going to cover all of these verses today. We're going to spend a couple of 3 weeks here in this passage. But I want us to hear it and get the sense of everything that Paul is saying so that we might not just be disjointed in our thinking, but have a collective sense of the whole. Romans chapter 12, verses 3 through 21. Hear now the word of the living God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individual members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. And actually, it should be in proportion to the faith. I will deal with that shortly. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends upon you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him to drink. For in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And may the Lord add His blessing to this, the reading of His Word, and grant us ears to hear, hearts to apply, wills to submit. Let's pray. Our Father, we have read some things from Your Word that at times are very difficult to hear and to apply. It's much easier to read them than to apply them. I pray by Your Holy Spirit today You will work deeply and effectually in each mind and heart, that we might reflect the glory and the image of Jesus Christ in our hearts and lives. For those who are outside of Christ, by Your Spirit, draw them today, that they may know the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Work in each heart, we pray, for Your glory and for our good, as we ask in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. I remember sitting in a pastoral theology class and listening to my professor talk about homiletics, the art and science of sermon preparation and sermon development and so forth. And he said, one of the things that is so key and crucial is that you have a good sermon title. It will be like a fish hook to grab people in and pay attention. Well, that's never left me. And I must admit this morning I've struggled with what to entitle my sermon or my sermons from the rest of this section of Romans. Romans 12, 3 through 21. I had thought about the matter of the sermon title of Ethics for the Ethical, because Christianity, and whether you realize that or not, one of the things that brought persecution upon the Christians was not so much what they believed, but how they lived. And when they came to know Christ as their Lord and Savior, they quit taking bribes. They quit lying. They quit doing the underhanded things that were so accustomed by people to do in the world. And they knew the words of Jesus, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And they realized that they could not tell such a thing as a little white lie, because it didn't matter whether it was white or black, a lie is a lie. And it was their lifestyle that brought them into such conflict, because now they were faithful in their marriages. In Roman days, especially in the city of Rome, a man, as long as he did not divorce his wife, it was acceptable to have a mistress or two. Julius Caesar had at least two mistresses apart from his wife. This was common. This was accepted. But not so with the Christians. And the whole matter of sexual immorality came into play. The whole matter of honesty before government, honesty with the neighbors with whom they lived that were beside of them. All these things came into play. And it was the ethic, it was the lifestyle of these early Christians that brought them into conflict. Not just what they believed, but how they lived. And the Christian message, the gospel, does have an ethic. Paul said in Philippians 1:27, only let your manner of life be according to the gospel. And there is an ethic, but I decided I'm not going to call it the ethics for the ethical. I thought about another sermon title in being the blessings of being a servant. Because all of these verses, beginning with verse 3 down through 21, are going to deal with us as believers serving. We're either serving the Lord's people in His church, or we're going to be serving the people in the world. And it is a great blessing to be a servant. I stand amazed. I stand rebuked so many times when I read the words. I try to read among all of my Bible reading each day. I try to stay in a gospel all the time. I finished up Matthew. I'm about to finish up Mark. With all my other reading, I try to stay in the gospels so I can see Christ before me. And when I read in the gospels things like this, Jesus said, I am among you as one who serves. Really? I mean, this is God manifested in the flesh. You read in John 5 that all men should honor me as they honor the Father. I have been sent by Him. I have His authority. And yet He said, I am among you as one who serves. I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for the many. How remarkable is that? I mean, the Lord of glory. And it's no more clearly demonstrated than on the night in the upper room when He washes the apostles' feet. There's a blessing in serving. And when we try to serve ourselves, we always get the short end of the deal, don't we? But when we start serving others, we start blessing others, we start enriching others, all of a sudden, blessings come in upon us. And I thought about entitling these series of sermons, the blessings of being a servant. The world says, go to the front, demand all of your rights. Get all of your entitlements. Jesus said, go to the back of the line. But I'm not going to entitle these sermons the blessings of being a servant. Instead, I have taken a line from that wonderful, great Christian theologian and philosopher Francis Schaeffer, and I want to entitle these messages, How Then Should We Live? How then should we live? Now, I want you to be forewarned. Some things in this whole section of Scripture, in this pericope of Scripture, one, are not going to be easy for you to hear. I can just tell you that. They're not easy for me to read them. And then, they will be even more harder to ingest. It's one thing to read the Scriptures. It's another thing to take the Scriptures in. And then it's going to be, thirdly, more difficult to apply and working it out. We see some of these things. I mean, there's short, staccato, imperative phrases in here. Just for example, rejoice in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. They're short, quick, powerful, little statements. And they're all in the imperative mood, which are not optional for us. These are things that we must do. So there are going to be some things not easy to hear. Secondly, they're going to be harder to ingest. But thirdly, they'll be even more difficult to put into practical application when you go into your workaday world tomorrow. Paul begins by dealing with spiritual gifts. So many people today are talking about spiritual gifts. But if you want to see spiritual gifts, they're laying out here for us. And in order to understand this passage, you need to understand the context in which it is taken. He is writing to a church, a visible church of Jesus Christ in the imperial city, the imperial capital of the Roman Empire, the city of Rome. And this church has something about it. Remember the context of verses 1 and 2. He has exhorted them to not be, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable, that you may prove what is the good will of God. That's your reasonable service. So these believers are functioning out of sacrificial bodies that they have presented to Christ. Take my life, that's why we ended last Sunday. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. But also out of a renewed mind. Therefore, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove this good, perfect, acceptable will of God. And so the implication is that we who have come to know Christ have bodies that are living sacrifices, and our minds are being continually transformed by the Word of God, and we're living transformational lives. How then should we live? It's not just enough to say, oh yes, I know Jesus. And then your life is no different than those around you. It's not enough to just simply say, Christ is my Savior, and then people around you would never know that you were a Christian. You've heard me say this. I had an old landlady one time who used to say, what you do speaks so loudly, I can't hear what you say. And what each of us do on a regular basis, on a daily basis, speaks so loudly that people are not going to hear what we say. And so what Paul is doing here now, he has gone from these wonderful truths, these truths of God's greatness and His grace and His redemption and justification and the sovereign, invincible purposes of God. in predestination and election and the working of the Spirit of God and calling us to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And now He is turning to this proposition. How then are we to live? How then shall we live in this world? In this world that is shattered, in this world that is broken, in this world that is hostile to the gospel. How are we to live? Well, He's going to, at least for me, He ripped open my heart. He tore my heart to shreds, even this morning. I'm ahead of you. You know, I have one advantage over you each week. I know what I'm going to preach. I know what's there. And boy, it's sometimes very convicting. And so I have this advantage. I can do a little repenting ahead of time. Even this morning, in thinking about some of these verses, some of these imperatives that Paul puts forth, I'm convicted. As the Puritan John Owen said, it's easier to preach against 1,000 sins of others than to put one of yours to death. Right? Oh, we can spot the things in other people, but we're oftentimes very blind to our own souls. We can quickly spy out some wrong that someone else is doing, but we refuse to deal with the things in our own minds and hearts. Paul is going to strip that away, and he's going to bring us face to face with what God requires of those of us who are justified by faith and called of Jesus Christ. The first thing, and I'm only going to deal with verses 3 through 8 this morning, is the facilitators for living. What has God given us to facilitate our living the way we should live? And to facilitate means to make easier, to assist progress. And God has given us something. He just didn't call us to Himself and save us and say, now, make your way to heaven the best you can. He's given us clear directives, and He's given us aids to assist us, to facilitate our journey toward the celestial city. And so, first of all, I want us to see three things from this passage this morning under the facilitators of how we should live. First of all, in verse 3, there is a caution. For I say to you, through the grace that is given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt with each one a measure of faith. We do have high opinions of ourselves, whether we realize that or not, or whether we'll admit it or not. Robert Schuller said that the great need for the church today is that we need to love ourselves more. And that's why the Crystal Cathedral is no longer an evangelical Christian church. It is now the cathedral of the Roman Catholic Diocese of Orange, California. You see, the problem is not that we don't love ourselves enough. The real problem is we love ourselves too much. We get easily hurt. We get easily offended. We get easily irritated. Why? Because, you see, what Paul is speaking of here, he's speaking with apostolic authority. And he's going to deal with two dangers. Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. The one danger is that we have too inflated, too inflated an estimation of ourselves. We think that we're always right, and I do. I will be the first to confess that. And boy, it has been humbling to be taught that I was wrong. There are those who, when they die, all wisdom will die with them, or at least so they think. They have this opinion of themselves. I am right. They do not have this humility about them. And in dealing with spiritual gifts, especially as he's going to go into that, some think that one gift is greater than another gift. One gift is not as important as another gift. Paul is going to just slice through all of that and say, hogwash. You see, the first is that we have an inflated estimation about oneself and an exaggerated self-importance. This is especially true, and I know from personal experience, this is especially true with younger people. Because when I was younger, I thought no one, these old folks just didn't know. I am more enlightened. Now, some of you may not want to admit that, but you probably did the same thing. Professor Everett Harrison says this, Paul recognizes the danger of the possession of a spiritual gift could easily result in a self-esteem that was nothing more or less than wretched pride. His experience with the Corinthian church had alerted him to this problem. There were those in the church at Corinth, because they had certain gifts or because they had certain knowledge and certain understanding, thought they were superior than the other believers. Now there is the reality of being right and standing for right and truth, but we can do it in a gracious and humble way. But then the second problem in regard to how we think about ourselves is that a person sometimes can deprecate themselves and have such a low view of themselves and a false humility that they think that they can't do anything. And what Paul is going to be doing here is saying that, let me just put the bottom line, that when you came to Christ, whenever it was, some of you may know the exact day, hour. Some of you may not have a clue. All you know is that I trust Christ today and He's precious to my soul. Whatever category you fit in, whenever it was that you came to true faith in Christ, when Christ saved you, He also did something else. When the Holy Spirit took up residence within you, He imparted a gift to you, by which you glorify Him and you serve His body. Now, whatever these gifts are, whatever your gift may be, whatever my gift, they're different. But this is the truth. Every believer at conversion was divinely given a gift by which to serve Christ. And there are some people, and I've talked to them, they say, oh, I can't do anything. Oh yes, my friend, you can. Because Christ has enabled you and He has given something to facilitate how that you're to live in the church, in the world, as you head toward the celestial city. And so both views must be avoided. Not this self-inflated view, I've got it all down. I remember one time I was at a pastor's conference and I heard this pastor say, we have everything perfect in our church. We've got it down exactly right. And I thought, oh boy. We're just honing the edges just to get them sharper. I've heard people talk about, my Christian life is so successful. I don't know about you, but my Christian life, I have to work on it every day. I get up every morning. Lord, keep me from this, keep me from that. The Christian life is a warfare, as Paul will deal with in Ephesians 6. And so we've got to avoid this self-inflated, self-important attitude, and we must likewise avoid this mentality, oh, I can't do anything. I don't have any gifts. Yes, you do. You can do much more than what you even realize. And that's why Paul tells us to think soberly, properly, rightly about ourselves. That someone is not to think more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. Verse 3, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Secondly, not only a caution, but an instruction. Verses 4 and 5. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ. I don't know about you, but to me that is so beautiful. To be considered the body of Christ. And I love in the book of Revelation, which, God willing, my voice holds out, and I can make it this afternoon, we're going to be in the book of Revelation. I love that wonderful, beautiful expression about the bride of Christ. Now, men, don't get a little upset about that if you're... To be part of the body and bride of Jesus Christ, I don't know about you, but that gives me significance in this world. The world may not look upon it with much value, but dear ones, to be part of the body of Jesus Christ is the greatest treasure you could possibly possess. For we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individual members of one another. Let's look at these instructions. Again, Professor Harrison says, to offset the danger of individualistic thinking with its resulting danger of pride, Paul refers to the human body and to the body of Christ. And there are three things that he sets forth in these verses. First of all is the unity of the body. For we have many members in one body. Has anyone ever seen an arm walking down the street? Anyone? I mean, cut off at the shoulder and the fingers just carrying the arm down the street. Has anyone ever seen anything? That's bizarre, isn't it? You know why you've never seen it? It just don't happen. Has anyone ever seen a head just walking down the street by itself? No. Why? Because all of our members function as one. I used to think my little finger wasn't that important. Until on April 12, 2015... when I had a heart attack, something popped right here in my little finger, a blood vessel popped or something, and that has given me problems going on now 4 years. I've talked to Dr. Tim about it. He doesn't know. I've talked to Dr. Walton, my cardiologist. He doesn't know. I've talked to Dr. Utter, my neurosurgeon. He doesn't know. Don't know what causes this. But it is... Well, I haven't talked with you, Dr. Hewitt. But it irritates the daylights out of me, and it reminds me of how valuable and important this little finger is to my hand. Because when I'm typing, I have to hold it. Yeah, that's gnarly, isn't it? It's not good. We're members of one body, and each member of our body is as important as the other. Different functions, and that's why he deals with, first of all, in verse 4, the unity of the body, for we have many members in one body. But then he deals with the diversity in verse 4. But not all the members do not have the same function. We don't. The ear doesn't think. The leg doesn't eat. Each member of our bodies have proper functions. And that's what he's establishing. And then the mutuality of the body in verse 5. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individual members of one another. And before I go any further in this line of thinking, that just shows me again how valuable the visible church of Jesus Christ is, not only to the world, but to ourselves. I need you. Hopefully you need me. But more importantly, we need each other. And boy, when he starts down here, I can tell you, some of you are going to get very convicted as he deals with verses 9 through 14 about the family in which we live, how we are to live among family. We're looking at the facilitators of how we should live, what facilitates us living the way we should live to the glory of Christ as His elect, redeemed, believing people. We are members of the body. And again, Professor Harrison says, as we look at the mutuality of the body, this item calls attention to the need of the various parts of the body for each other. They cannot work independently. Furthermore, each member profits from what the other members contribute to the whole. Reflection on these truths reduces preoccupation with one's own gifts and makes room for appreciation of other people and the gifts that they exercise. I was just thinking this morning, I was thinking about so many gifted people. We have some, I think, I know I'm biased. We've got some wonderful elders here, pastors here. Wonderful men. We've got some wonderful deacons. There's so many things that they do that you do not have a clue about what they're doing that are just so, they're not setting themselves up as a ruling body and you've got to do according to what I say. They're out doing what the very word diakonia means, serving. We have some wonderful deacons. But I look at this body as a whole, and we're kind of sick and decimated today. But I was just thinking last night, I thought, what a wonderful body we have here. You're reaching out. I hear things all the time. My wife is on this GroupMe thing, and she says, she came in the other day and she was in tears. She said, oh, sweetheart, listen to this. And here's somebody reaching out and doing something for someone else. And I'm sitting there and I'm saying, oh, wow, I would have never known about this. It's a body that is serving others rather than itself. And what that is doing, my dear friends, it's glorifying Christ. We're reaching out to others, not with anticipation of payback or reward. We're doing it because we have tasted of the great love of Jesus Christ. And to hear of, though we're a smaller church and decimated even so today, to see the things that so many of you do. I am aware of what you do. Matter of fact, where's Miss Ruby? Miss Ruby? As a little bird that flies around and tells me all about you. Oh, yes. I have this little bird that flies around and gives me reports all the time. And she's threatened to cook my little bird. And when I hear about what this flock is doing, it is such an encouragement to me. There's this mutuality. And then I'm going to quickly go on. The third thing he gives us, not only a caution, but instruction. And the third thing is a prodding, verses 6 through 8. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. And he's going to list seven gifts here. Very quickly, without any explanation, he's just going to list them. And one of the things as you read Paul's epistles is that he is notorious for making lists. In every book that he writes, he makes lists. And he makes a list right here. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. And actually, if your translation has our faith, it is not an accurate translation here. It should be according to, there is the definite article there. There is not the personal pronoun our. It is the definite article, the faith. It is the analogy of the faith. Go to prophesy, then you make sure that it's in harmony with the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Jude 3. I don't have time to do. By the way, nowhere in the Scriptures in the New Testament are we told what prophecy is, and I'll deal with that later. But let me just say, it is simply nothing more than speaking the Word of God to people. The second thing that he mentions is, or ministry. Let us use it in our ministry. And this word ministry is simply the word diakonia, which is where we get our word deacons, but it literally means to serve. And you know who was the greatest deacon in the New Testament? Anyone? Say it real quickly. Who was the greatest deacon in the New Testament? Who? Stephen? Who said Christ? You. That's right. Jesus was the greatest deacon in the New Testament. The very word that Paul uses here, minister, when Jesus said, I am among you as he who serves, I am among you as a deacon, he is saying. On ministering, he says, let us use it in our ministering. The third thing, teaching. And this is different than prophecy. Teaching is more of an in-depth expounding, explaining, instructing people, helping people, especially young converts. The things, teaching them the things of God. The fourth thing that he uses here, exhorting, which is closely related to encouraging. Let me encourage you. I think there's an order in the New Testament. There is the encouragement, there is the exhortation, there's a reproof. If people do not receive an encouragement, they do not receive an exhortation, they do not receive a reproof. The last form as you go through is a rebuke. On encouraging, on ministering, on teaching, on exhorting. He who exhorts in exhortation. And then he talks about he who gives, verse 8, with liberality. Give liberally, give generously. God is not tight-fisted. Isn't that wonderful to know? God is not reluctant to hold back from us. Paul could write to the church at Philippi, "My God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory through Christ Jesus." God is not tight-fisted, He is open-handed. And He gives, and He gives, and He gives, and He gives, and keeps on giving. And out of His riches in Christ Jesus, He gives, and He gives, and He gives. And Paul says, if you have a gift of giving, and some people, R.G. Letourneau, after whom Letourneau College is named over here in Texas, purposed in his heart and life to give 90% of everything that he made to the work of Christ's kingdom. And he did. Now, most of us don't have that faith. If you did, or you don't have that gift, if you did, you wouldn't be able to put taters and beans on your table, would you? But if you have this gift to give, then be generous. Give it. Give. And then he says, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, that doesn't mean that there are only certain ones that show mercy, but I think that there's some that have a giftedness to show mercy. I could have taken a lot of time to unfold all of these, but I do want to finish Romans in my lifetime, so I am moving along quickly. Well, in other words, what Paul is saying here, as he says here, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given us, let us use them. You know what he's saying? Let me put it in common vernacular. Get at it! Whatever your gift is that Jesus bestowed upon you when you were born again, get at it! Use it! Use it to His glory. Use it to edify and enrich the people of God. Use it to evangelize those who are outside of Christ. Let us, he says, use them. Get at it. Paul is saying that believers who were in the church at Rome to simply get started. Do what you can do. An essential part of being a living sacrifice and not being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, is serving Christ by serving His people in His church. And when we get down to verses 14 down through 21, do you know God has called you to serve the world and the people who are not in His church? The world of unbelievers? You say, really? Yes. And this is one of the things, it's interesting, one of the Roman legates, Pliny the Elder, he writes back to the emperor and he says, hey, I don't know what to do with these Christians over here. He said, they're just different folk. People curse them and they don't curse back. They've got some strange practices. They worship the sun. They just, when they're threatened, they don't threaten others. When people speak evil of them, they don't talk back. I don't know what to do with them. That was a problem. Because in that day, if someone cursed you, if you couldn't out, as we'd say here in the South, if you couldn't out cuss them, something was wrong, right? If someone threatened you, you better come back with a greater threat. And Pliny says, these Christians just act different. I don't know what to do with them. And so we are called to serve one another. We're called to serve the world. And the way we respond and act and behave in the world is so different than the world itself. Now, let me just quickly close. We must not think wrongly about ourselves, either too highly or too lowly. Secondly, the way to figure out your gift, and I've had people come and say, well, Pastor, I've heard you say that I've been given a gift. I don't know what kind of gift it is. And so let me tell you how to find out. The way to figure out your gift is to see what you are able to do and you enjoy doing, and just do it. You don't need a chart. You don't need a calculator to figure out what you're able to. What do you like to do? What do you desire to do? Then do it. Just get at it. Thirdly, the main thing is simply, get at it. I'm going to keep saying that. Get at it. Stop being waylaid by other things that do not count for the kingdom of Christ. Stop being sidetracked by things that 100 years from now will not mean one single thing. Stop laying up treasures for yourself in this world and start laying up treasures for yourself in heaven, which Jesus told us. Have the right attitude about using your gifts. Whatever your gift may be, don't exercise your gift in order to be praised by people. And do not exercise your gifts even to make yourself feel better. But you do it that you might be a glory, bring glory to Christ, and that you might be a blessing to others. I've just thought, and I could call some names and I could, in these examples I'm going to give, but I won't. I thought about certain ones in this congregation while I was recuperating from my neck surgery, and I would text them and I would say, been praying for you, been concerned, and all of a sudden I'd get back a text, well, I'm doing okay, so-and-so came by and so-and-so was helping me and blessing me, and I'm thinking, wow. And this was repeated over and over and over and over again. Somebody was reaching out to somebody else. Someone was ministering to someone else. Someone was serving someone else. And when we have the right attitude about using our gifts, not that we might get any praise for ourselves or make ourselves feel better or monetary gain, but because Christ went to a cross and He purchased you and He purchased your salvation and He purchased your mind and your body and your heart and your life and your love. And He has bestowed upon you a gift whereby you may reach out and do as He did, serve others. Now this is smooth. I'm going to stop here. Are you serving others? Are you living in a way that will bring glory to God? Because next week, if the Lord lets us live, we're going to start in verses 9. Let's start in verse 9 and go through verse 13. And we're going to look at living, how we should live among the family of God. And there's some things in here that are very convicting. So you might not want to come, just to be up front. And then when we get down to verses 14 through 21, how we should live in the world. There are going to be some even more difficult things, and you might not want to come there to hear that either. Just being honest with you. Just saying. But may God instead give us grace that we say, Lord, You have purchased me that I might live for Your glory. Lead me, direct me, use me. That in all that I do and all that I say and wherever I go, I will be a reflection of Christ. Let's pray.